But one of the things that excites me most about the emerging generation of Christians is their attitude to social justice. They want to not only be in this church and be a part of the family, but they want to make a difference outside the walls of this church. They look at the needs of people. They look at those who are suffering and marginalized, and they say, man, how do we live Christianity in that environment? We want to be equipped to be Christians out there, and it thrills me to bits. It's a good, good thing. And I found that when young people, say 20-somethings, are looking for a church, one of the big questions they have is, what is this church doing for that community? How is each church they're looking at and observing and visiting to find out, could they fit in there? How is that church impacting the world around them? How's it connecting with the world around them? How's it truly making a difference? Young people today are looking for churches that won't just give them a good theology, but what will enthuse them with the ability and the skills to get out in the world and truly make a difference in a complex society. Tim Keller wrote, "All churches must understand, love, and identify with their local community and social setting, and yet at the same time be willing to critique and challenge it." Here's a scholar on the youth of today, young adults of today, and he's saying, churches, we need to be visible out there, and we need to be training up people in here for how to live out there well. In Matthew 22, an expert of the law approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And the Lord, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Then Jesus added, quoting Leviticus 19:18, "And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself." Would you stand, please, as I read from Scripture the story of the Good Samaritan? "Who is my neighbor?" the legal beagle said. And this was Jesus' response. An expert in the law of Moses stood up and asked Jesus a question to see what he would say. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus answered, "What is written in the scriptures? How do you understand them?" The man replied, "The scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, strength and mind. They also say, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself." Jesus said, "You've given the right answer. If you do this, you will have eternal life." But the man wanted to show that he knew what he was talking about. And so he asked, "Who are my neighbors?" Jesus replied, "As a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, robbers attacked him and grabbed everything that he had. They beat him up and ran off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, but when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. Later, a temple helper came to the same place. But when he saw the man who had been beaten up, he also went by on the other side. A man from Samaria came traveling along the road. When he saw the man, he felt sorry for him and went over to him. He treated his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next morning, he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins and said, 'Please take care of the man. If you spend more than this on them, I will pay you when I return.'" Then Jesus asked, "Which one of these 3 people was a real neighbor to the man who was beaten up by the robbers?" The teacher answered, "The one who showed pity." Jesus said, "You go and do the same." Please be seated. Churches that are true neighbors to their community act like good Samaritans. They show real mercy and extreme acts of kindness outside of the church. And it makes no difference whether that person in need is known to them or a relative or friend, or if there's no connection at all. They're still going to show that kind of love to friends, to strangers, and to enemies just the same. Churches that are growing young are engaged in social services and social justice efforts and politics and making sure that all ethnic groups in the city are treated fairly. When a church is seen by a pre-Christian as being providing mental health services for something like 200 clients a week, employing about 40, 45 people a week through our Arataki ministries. When people see the church putting on parenting programs or running a toy library or running a service for our seniors through Four Seas on a Monday, which is a dynamic ministry into the community, that gives us credibility. Folk naturally in today's society assume we're judgmental, assume we're disconnected. When they see that kind of social action coming out from this church, that gives us permission, it gives us a right to speak into their lives. It gives us a connection with them, a voice to be heard in the wider community. People like to be positive. Man, when people in today's society, when you mix with them, nobody likes negative talk. But the reality is there's lots of problems in society. I'm one of those folk that for most of my life have watched at least half an hour news a day. And I shelter my granddaughter from the news. I think it's the roughest program on TV. I don't want her to see it. But when you watch the news, what do you see? You see the world's not perfect. You see the world's not healthy. And you find when you watch news articles, there's a reaction of God inside of you that screams for social justice. You see, you're watching the news and all of a sudden there's a story about a woman being beaten up or acid thrown in her face, and something inside of you, because you love the Lord, goes, oh, it's not right. That's not right. Or kids being blown up or used as soldiers in different parts of the world. And inside we go, no, it can't be. It shouldn't be. We hear stories of people being marginalized and not looked after. Voices of prejudice within society, and God in us who loves all people equally screams, it shouldn't be, not so. There's a deep reaction within us. Often you hear of charities on the news who are collecting money, or agencies collecting money for the poor, or someone who's experienced a terrible tsunami or tornado or something. And then you hear that the money, instead of going to where the need is, gets diverted to certain people, to certain crooked leaders. And again, God in you and God in me says, this isn't the way the world should be. Something is broken. Something is not right. We hear little kids, even in New Zealand, being physically abused or sexually abused or neglected. And that just rips at our very hearts as Christian people. Okay, it's not right. It can't stay that way. This is not acceptable. Something has to be done. Now, you and I feel that kind of response intently. I feel it every time I watch the news. But let me tell you, church, that the younger generation coming through, our teens, our 20-somethings, they feel that too, and they feel it acutely. They see the world as not being perfect, it's broken, and they want to do something missional, taking Christ into the world to make a real difference in those situations. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Let me give you a couple of quotes from the book, Growing Young. When interviewed participants in our study were asked, what makes church effective with young people? Nearly 60% named social practices, missional practices, or generally being outwardly orientated. In Trinity Church, we don't separate spiritual needs from physical, emotional, and social needs. We want to see the whole community flourish. So we do whatever it takes to make it happen. Gabe Lyons, if you don't understand restoration, you won't understand the next generation. They see themselves as a mission partnering with God to breathe justice and mercy and peace and compassion and generosity into the world. One of the real insights I've gained from this book, Growing Young, this study we've been doing, this corridor we've been having as a church, is the way that young people respond to social justice. Now, I'm a black and white person. Man, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. It's absolutely true. And when you teach it, the presence and the power of God turns up. So I'm black and white. I'm pretty simple to understand. If it's in the book, I believe it, you know. And if we're doing things or discussing things that don't line up with the Word of God, I want to challenge it. And yet I discovered one thing in this book that's really important. If I, as a pastor, or if you, as a Christian, comes across a group of young people and they're discussing a controversial topic. They want to go on a journey. They want to be part of a discussion. So I'm inclined when it comes to things like same-sex attraction or sex before marriage or lots of issues that are out there today, euthanasia in society, I'm inclined to say, this is what it says, this is what we do. I'm as simple as that. That's what I think, that's what I believe. But the study would say to me, if I'm black and white and I put that out front, there's a whole lot of young people out there in the church and outside the church are going to react badly to it. That somehow I need to hold on to the truth. I'm never going to let go of it. but engage in discussion and take them on a journey. And if I take them on a journey in a respectful discussion, they'll get to the place of believing what's in the Bible. They will. But I'm not to be black and white in their faces and up front at the beginning. I've got to show some grace and take them with me. Why? Because they're wired to be inclusive. The society's raised them up to be inclusive. And if you don't do that, they're going to struggle deeply. You're going to lose them in the conversation. So black and white, Russell, I'm still going to believe it cover to cover. But I'm going to find ways of engaging conversation and journeying with the young people to get them to where they need to be and understanding the fullness of Scripture. One of the things I love most about being in a church is taking communion. Because when you take communion, the diversity of people come together. Socioeconomic diversity comes together and we're one. And we celebrate the fact Christ has died and we all need the same grace. The number of times I've watched people in different churches come forward to take communion. And this surgeon comes forward and takes communion. Then a homeless person takes communion from the same tray. Then someone else comes up and they're a school teacher. Then someone else comes up and they're brand new to faith. And someone else comes up and they've been a Christian for 70 years. And someone else comes up of this ethnicity and that ethnicity. And I look at communion, I go, boy, of all the places where people are treated equally and loved and valued equally, it's a church. And that communion illustration demonstrates it so powerfully. That's what I believe young people are hungering to see. They're hungering to see a society, yes, it's inclusive. One where everyone's treated equally and valued deeply. And we want that too. And they feel that acutely. They desire that extremely. Good neighbours seek to embrace economic diversity. And good neighbours embrace ethnic diversity. Young people today, and particularly in the bigger cities, more so than maybe in Whangarei, in places like this, they go into a cafe, and in the cafe there might be 20 people and maybe 15 different nationalities or versions of. Then they go into a church and they find that most churches are 80% one ethnicity. And they look at that and they go, wow, this is what I experience in the workplace or in a cafe or in the world, in my sports club. When I come to the church, it's not the same. And it feels weird. And it's good that it feels weird because our church should reflect our community. It should. They're not comfortable with churches that are around ethnic groupings. And I'm not either. You know, it's interesting, we've been talking about the Mandarin church, our congregation we have here, and very few of them speak fluent English, and very few of them can understand English at Russell's speed, very, very few. And yet we've been praying about the future. What happens when that Mandarin congregation, which just once a month meets with us and is part of us, fills up not just that lounge, but the creche lounge as well? What happens then? See, most churches, when a congregation, an ethnic congregation gets that big, will say, okay, you're too big to fill in the building. Now you're going to have a church at 1 o'clock. Well, let's do a church plant down here in this hall or in that building. That's what they normally do. When we're praying as an eldership together, what happens when that congregation goes from 30 to 50 to 60 to 80 and we can't fit them in anymore? What's God saying to the church at Whangarei Central Baptist? We believe this. We believe we're to go overboard at trying to reach them and understand them and learn their language and have things once a month when they come in here which are truly inclusive of them. We believe we're to straight work at, you know, understanding cultural practice and things like that so we can be one. Our heart's desire as a leadership is not that when those two lounges are full, they plant a church somewhere and leave us, which is a normal practice in churches. Our heart is that when they're too full to fit the two lounges, they just fit into the multiple services here on a Sunday morning as one family. I love the fact that in heaven, where every ethnicity, every socioeconomic grouping, every size and shape person stand together worshipping Jesus, I love that. And when I'm in a church congregation and maybe there's four or five ethnicities in the immediate space around me, that kind of feels a bit like heaven. And it's easier to stay with people who speak the same and have the same cultural practices. It takes a lot of effort to be truly blended, to be kingdom orientated, but it's worth it. If we stay together in a predominantly European setting or predominantly similar socioeconomic setting, we learn little about the kingdom. I got a real shock back in Rānui when I was ministering to a group of 30 gypsies, and I was very much part of this community. And I took studies there every week. They came to church on Sunday. They had translation headsets. I always felt sorry for the poor young gypsy guy who was translating me speaking. And we love them. But I can never forget the shock one day when I said to this group of Romani gypsies, listen, come to my place next week for dinner. Their eyes lit up. That's how you show people they're welcome. That's how you show people you love them. Most cultures, certainly biblically. Then I said, and it's potluck, bring a plate. And they sure didn't get it. They didn't get it. And after a long, confusing discussion, they said, Pastor, you're telling us to come to your place for dinner and we've got to bring some food. I said, yep, that's it. And they thought, heavens above, you know. They were shocked, and they should have been shocked. When you mix cultures together, you see what's biblical and what's not. Is potluck biblical? No, it's not. Potluck's great for us Kiwis. We enjoy it like a barbecue. But is it biblical? No. The biblical model is you invite people home to your home every day, every week, sorry. And you invite people that you don't know. And you invite people whether they're highly esteemed in society or at the bottom in a socioeconomic setting. And you feed them up and you love on them. And you send them home full and totally surrounded with the love of God. Is potluck biblical? No. There's lots of things we do in Kiwi society that's not biblical. And when you mix the cultures, you do life together, you start separating out what's biblical and what's just part of our cultural mix. And you see what's truly scripture. We benefit, we grow deeper, we grow stronger when we mix together. And we make that effort to be truly multicultural in a church. Look, I did. But I supplied a lot of food. I did. And I chose to never do it again, Liz, with that group of people. It was a terrible mistake. And there were other opportunities where I could just feed them up, which I did, you know. 18-year-old Dawson said this, our church talks about how the Bible highlights all the tribes worshipping together in heaven. My church is a reflection of that. It's so diverse, it's not even a thing. You're a person, I'm a person, there are no barriers. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? So it takes effort to mix. It takes effort to get to know and to serve and to understand. But boy, it's worth it and it reflects heaven. So what are some ways we can become a good neighbours as a church to our community? Number one, make the extra effort to welcome and get to know people from other cultures. It takes a lot more effort and it's so worth doing. You'll be blessed if you invite someone very different to your home for a meal. You'll learn lots about the Lord and about them. Treat all people as equal, no matter whether they have much or they have little financial. Now, I think this church is good at doing that. From my observation, whether someone's poor, whether someone's very wealthy, you treat them the same when they come to this church, and they commend you for it. It's important we keep doing that. Get involved in meaningful social service and social justice, both in Whangarei and overseas. And again, if I look at what our missions team does, and this church has done for years, this church has poured huge amount of voluntary hours and investment and finance into social justice issues overseas. We're really, really good at it. You've been doing that way before I came on the scene, for 50 years before I came on the scene. You're good at social justice issues, and your support of OMF and NZBMF is just huge. But I think too, on the local level, you're doing some things really, really well. As I said, Arataki Mental Health Ministries, it's huge. Employs a huge staff, helps a lot of people, provides housing for a whole lot of people as well. It's a huge ministry that we're a part of. I think our Four C's is huge. I think things like Rock Solid are going to be a doorway to a whole lot of social services we can wrap around community families in our church. Someone this week asked me about the mentoring program that we're planning to put out next year. And I said, my dream for the mentoring is this, that 60% of the children and teens and young adults that we look after, and there'll be people much older than adults, young adults that we look after as well. My prayer is this, that 60% will come from non-church families. And they'll represent a whole range of people in the community. So I'm very, very keen to disciple our own kids and give them mission experience and social service experience, all those sorts of things. But I'm also very keen to make sure that the kids outside of our church get to experience that too and experience the love of Jesus in the process. I've been quite amazed because as a church for the last 14 months, we've been static in numbers. We've had quite a few heavenly promotions. We've had other people come in and replace those people. Our numbers are static. And yet we keep asking for more volunteers and people keep trying to do more. And I think that's a concern, Because how can you keep asking for more volunteers when your numbers are the same? But I'm amazed at what you do achieve as a church, what you have achieved over the years. I went to the council website and had a look at what's happening in Whangarei in terms of social need and social practice. I discovered that 5% of people in Whangarei are unemployed, which isn't a high percentage on a national basis. It's not too bad. So there's a concern, there's a need there, but it's not too bad, and there's quite a few strategies around it. I looked at the homelessness situation, very aware that in Auckland I used to see someone homeless every day, every second day. Probably it's once every 2 weeks someone comes into the church here and says, "Look, I've got nowhere to stay and I've got no food." And I asked the council about that. I said, what's the homeless situation like? And they said they actually don't have stats. They don't have figures to represent that accurately. But there's a lot of strategies in Whangarei around homelessness. A lot of homes being built and the pipeline to be built for homeless people. I looked at the demographic of Whangarei, and something I noticed which was really peculiar was this. 44% of the households in Whangarei don't have children in them. What does that mean? It means that they're empty nesters or they're retirees. So we're in an area, if you like, that's an ageing population. And I don't have any figures for this, but I subjectively feel that there's a lot of widows in this city who are living life alone without much support from people. And I think there's a gap in that area, a need in that area. I think our 4Cs and our pastoral team, they do a lot to meet that need, but there's a gap there. As I looked at the stats and as I've read articles over the last, I guess it's 18, 19 months now since I've been here, the one stat that really disturbs me, I think there isn't a plan in place, there's not much happening to bring about change, is the number of youth suicide. 667 people took their lives last year in New Zealand. A disproportionate number of those people live in our area. And those people are predominantly teenagers. And so when I look at the stats, I go, homelessness, yeah, it's a problem, but for a lot of strategies, you know, unemployment, it's a problem, but not as bad as other places. Again, a lot of strategies. But I worry about the widows. And I look at the youth suicides. I think, oh God, something is very, very wrong in our city when so many teens take place. So what do we do? What changes do we make? Well, what do we need to do? We've got a limited pool of volunteers with big hearts. Something coming up in a couple of months' time is organised by the Regional Ministers Association, Saturday the 17th of November from 10 o'clock in the morning to 2:30 in the afternoon. They've got a team of Christian experts speaking to pastoral care team and to pastors, to anyone who would like to go along to Church Unlimited on that day, about how to prevent, how to identify, how to work with people that attempted to take their lives. I'm like, that's a good thing. That is a really good thing. I'll go to that. I look at the issue of youth suicide, and the big question comes to my mind. I've heard an educator speak about youth suicide in the north and talked about what the Ministry of Education is doing, and it's good stuff. I've had a little hint of what the DHB does, and it's good stuff. But what if you support and you counsel and you empathise with people, but they have no hope? What happens then? You see, the only thing that's really going to save the life of a teenager, really going to turn their life around, not just support them and get them through, but turn them around so they're safe and they can help people, is if that teenager knows the Lord Jesus. It's the only thing. I've never met someone with a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ who's taken their life. Quite the opposite. I've seen people with a vibrant relationship with Jesus suffer horrendous loss, go through terrible tragedy, and they still lift up their eyes to the hills from whence their help does come. There's still a presence about them, a countenance about them, a peace upon them, because they're connected with Jesus. So I look at the issue of youth suicide in Whangarei and go, oh, it's terrible. It's a gut-wrenching thing. It's an awful thing in our society. Something needs to be done. And I respect what the education department's doing. And I respect what the DHB is doing. But you know what? I think you and I carry the answer, friends, to that one. Far more than anybody else. Far more than counselling and support and medication. Is if the young people meet the Lord Jesus and learn to walk with him and hear his voice. That's where the real answer is. And that answer can only come from the churches in Whangarei. I've wrestled with how many volunteers we have and how our numbers haven't changed and how many more dreams people have for the future. And my feeling is not to initiate anything new, but if God stirs up a passion in someone's heart to support that, if someone says to me, Russell, I noticed this and I want to do something about it, to support them in that particular project. But let me say, there's a real big place in Whangarei for people who are going to walk out into the community, going to readdress what's wrong, and they're going to use words of faith about Jesus, and they're going to use social action at the same time. This morning, I'm going to close by watching just a five-minute video from the Bible Project. And at the end of the video clip, I'm just simply going to speak a blessing on you. After I've blessed you, would you just feel comfortable to sit in the room and think about our city and pray for our city, then to move out quietly? So normally when we close the service, we turn around, we hug each other, we chat away about things, and that's great, but please not today. How about we watch this five-minute clip, and we sit in the presence of God for a minute, or as long as you want, and we stay quiet in here, and we do our talking when we leave the auditorium. Thank you. Thank you, Pete.